Hey everyone, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter chapter 9. We're still in our series, and we'll be going through it for a little while longer. We're still in our series through the book of Acts, and I think what most of us know as we've been going through this is the book of Acts tells us about the it shows us the growth and the spread of Christianity. What's amazing to me is that the church is growing and spreading in the midst of suffering and persecution. Matter of fact, some have even argued that the church is growing and spreading because of persecution. There's actually a lot of church historians who say that that's actually where the church grows the best. That when the church is complacent, when the church is in places of affluence, doesn't move very much. But when the church is being persecuted, when the church is suffering greatly, then the faith spreads. And so we see that all through the book of Acts. We see that there's persecution, there's suffering, there's difficulties that are happening in the life of the church, and the church is exploding in growth. It's spreading to all the corners of the earth. What I wanted to do today is, the book of Acts is about this grand picture of the gospel going everywhere, but within this grand picture, there are also these snapshots of the beauty and the power of faith. For example, we didn't do this in a sermon, but if you go back a chapter, we see the death of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr of the church. And what's amazing is we see this courage in this man who stands up to the religious authorities to preach the gospel. And even when they decide, when they turn against him and stone him, you know, we see this courage of faith and this depth of forgiveness as he's being stoned, that he's even willing to forgive those who are putting him to death. And it's an incredible testimony of a man who lived and died in the face of God, who died knowing the beauty, the power of the gospel, and believed it to the end. The story that we have in front of us is just as powerful, it's just as beautiful. We have Saul's conversion. And essentially, we see Saul going from being a man who is a devout Jew living in utter opposition to God to now living as a man who has now centered his life completely around God. And there's a lot that happens, but what I want to point out is all of this really centers on verse 5. If you go into verse 5 of Acts chapter 9, what we find out is all of this happens because, as verse 9 says, it says, he has this vision, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As verse 5 says, he said, who are you, Lord? And this man in the vision said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. All the change in Saul's life happens because he meets Jesus. And that's the heart of what faith is, isn't it? You know, a lot of people, even for myself, a lot of us misunderstand what faith is. We misunderstand what religion is. We misunderstand what being religious means. Now, faith isn't intellectual assent, and I think that's sometimes what people think. Faith is seeing certain doctrinal things and agreeing with them, saying, yes, I agree with that worldview. I agree with those beliefs. That's not what happens to Paul. That's not what happens to Saul. He doesn't lay out the argument for Christianity and the argument for Judaism and go, you know, I believe that side, so thus I am a Christian. That's not what happens. Matter of fact, you can find lots of people in the church who are doctrinally sound who've never met Jesus. And it's a sad thing. It's a true thing. At the same time, faith isn't simply family tradition. It's not upbringing. It's not this heirloom that's passed to you. Just because you're born a Catholic or you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. No, what we see in Paul is faith is a very personal thing. It's when you meet Jesus. And there are some people who grew up in wonderful spiritual families who never meet Jesus or think they are believers because of their parents but haven't had a true personal encounter with him. For other people, they think that faith or religion is simply a moral lifestyle. It's being good. And that's not, Paul was a good person. Outside of wanting to kill Christians, he was a pretty good person. You know, Paul was actually a Pharisee of Pharisees. He followed everything that he knew about in the Old Testament, much better than you or I did. But he still didn't know Christ. You know, at the crux of this change, at the crux of this thing that happened to him is the fact that he met Jesus. And I can tell you honestly from my experience as a pastor, but also from my life, from the way that I became a believer, you can be in the church And you can think that you're a Christian and not be one. And that's a very dangerous thing. You know, faith is knowing and loving Christ because he loves you. And that's a very powerful thing. It's a very deep thing that we'll talk about a little bit later in the sermon. But I hope that as you spend your weeks, your months, your years here, I hope that's a message you hear again and again and again. Faith is knowing and then coming to love Jesus because he knows and loves you. So today we're going to be attacking this, though. We see the way that Saul comes to faith. He has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, and that changes him. What I want to show you today is the power of faith, how it changes him. Because it's very important. We see it in Paul, but it's something we see in us too. If you're someone who's a believer, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, if you've come to meet him, these are the things that God has done and is doing in you. If you haven't met Jesus yet, if you haven't come to know him personally, this is what faith looks like. It will change everything about your life. And here's the specific things we see here. First thing we see it changes is it changes your relationship to God. And that's relatively basic, but there are some details I want to work through and think about for that, but changes our relationship to God. Second thing it does is it changes our view of life in the world. And that's very radical. Changes our view of life in the world. Third thing that it does is it changes our purpose for living. So first thing is it changes our relationship to God. Second thing it does is it changes our view of life in the world. Third thing it does is it changes our purpose for living. Okay, so the first thing that faith does is it changes our relationship to God. Okay, let's go back into verse 1. Let's start reading there, and let's see what it does to Saul here. Verse 1 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" So that's really this first thing that happens, and it's actually shocking when you detail it and you begin to see what's going on. Here is Saul, and we can assume a lot of things about Saul. You know, Saul was a Jew. He was a devout Jew. Because of how old he was and his time frame, he knew of Jesus. He knew of Jesus' ministry. I don't know if he ever sat there and listened to Jesus teach, but he knew of Jesus. He knew of Jesus' ministry. He knew what Jesus was teaching. He knew of his death. Probably heard about his resurrection too. And what he was seeing in his lifetime was he was seeing this ministry of this man, Jesus, after his death, beginning to spread like wildfire. You know, he's beginning to hear reports of how churches were popping up, believers, how Jews were turning to the faith, this other thing that they called the way, and he hated it. Now, Saul was a man who was arrogant about his beliefs and militant in his desire to protect them. You know, he cared about being a Jew. He wasn't a guy who sat on the edges and said, you know, whatever will be, will be. He was a man who cared deeply about his religion. So much so that he was willing to persecute others. Matter of fact, the first time we ever see Saul in the Bible is in chapter 8, where he's essentially cheering on the men who kill Stephen. So the first picture we get of Saul isn't very flattering at all, is it? You know, he's a man who's zealous, who's arrogant, who will do anything if it's what he thinks God wants him to do. And you know, in verse 4, he has this really funny encounter. You know, he falls to the ground and he has this vision and he hears this voice, and this voice says, verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And if you notice, he doesn't know who this is. He says, "Who are you?" And the answer is, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, I want you to realize how much this shocks Paul. You know, here is a man who is religious, deeply religious. And Jesus appears to him in a vision. And essentially, the minute Jesus appears, he knows exactly what's happening. He knows, in that moment, he recognizes that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one that was coming. And he realizes that all the things are true, that this one who has come, this Messiah, is God himself. And so think about this for a second. This isn't just Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is God saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" In this flash of a moment, Paul realizes that his entire life up until that point, he wasn't fighting for God. He realizes he was fighting against God. I mean, that's shock of all shocks, isn't it? I mean, here's Paul thinking that he's doing the right thing every step of the way, that he's doing exactly what God wants him to do, and God interrupts into his life and says, "What are you doing? Why are you fighting against me?" I mean, that's a complete shock. Here's Paul thinking that everything that he was doing was to further God's cause, and in a moment he finds out he's an enemy of God. Now, the reason why all of this, Saul's conversion, and there's these two moments that are beautiful metaphors for us, and this is one of them. One of the metaphors we see about what conversion looks like or what faith does is when you or I, when we step over the line, when we align ourselves with God, when we profess Christ, what happens in a moment's flash is we go from being enemies to being friends. And it's this beautiful metaphor. You know, Saul goes from thinking that he's fighting for God to realizing that he's spent his life fighting against God. And, you know, it's a metaphor for us, for you and I. Until you become a believer, you or I spend our entire lives fighting against God. And you could say, "Pastor Young, that's not how I've lived my life. I mean, I've always been spiritually neutral. If people want to live this way, if they want to live that way, I've never really been against God. I've not been someone who's, you know, full-blown atheist who said bad things about..." You don't have to be. The Bible says that you or I, what sin is at the very heart, what our sin nature is at the very heart, is rebellion. It's running from God. It's hatred of God. That you or I, even if we've been quote-unquote neutral about God, at a very early age and all through our lives, we said, "God, you have claim over over my life, but I'm not going to listen to you. I am going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm going to do the things that I want to do." And we don't think about that as enmity. We don't think about that as hatred. We don't think about that as opposition. But the Bible says it is. That you and I, until we come to faith, we are people who live as enemies of God. Utter hatred. We despise him. We push him aside at every turn. And again, that's not the way that we tend to think about it, but it's true. Let me put it to you in different terms, and maybe this will help. I think one of the reasons why it's true that you and I live in enmity and opposition against God is because Christianity... What makes Christianity unique is Christianity at its very bottom, very base, is about love. It's not about rules. It's not about beliefs. I mean, rules and beliefs are important. They give us structure. But at the very bottom of it, Christianity is about love. And you can't really say that about other religions. You know, you can join another religion and they'll say, "This is the way to know God. This is the way to be right." And they'll give you a set of rules. And because they give you a set of rules at the very beginning, because that's the thing you're supposed to know, that's the thing you're supposed to follow, it's about rules. Or it's about beliefs. You go into other religions, it's about beliefs. They give you a structure of things to believe, and based on those beliefs, you do certain things. Christianity is about love. And that makes it very, very different. But because of that, you can be neutral to any other religion and it's fine. You cannot be neutral about Christianity and have it be fine. So imagine this. Imagine that you are in a relationship with someone for a long time, you know, years. And imagine, I mean, this is, I guess, in our culture, typically the man who does this, but imagine that the person that you've been in relationship with one day takes you out to, nice fancy dinner. And again, for guys, it's a little bit, I guess it's, you know, equality, so it could happen either way. And after this wonderful dinner, you go on this nice walk, and then you sit down on a park bench, and then this person that you've been in a relationship with begins to tell you how much they love you, how much you mean to them in their lives, and then they pull out a little container, and as they begin to open it, they get down on one knee, and they say, "Will you marry me?" Right? Now, what's the right response to that? Well, the right response is, "Oh, of course, yeah, I love you too." And what's the wrong response? Well, the wrong response is, I don't like you, right? I mean, that's absolutely, but what's a neutral response? Give me some time to think about it. A neutral response to love is actually a rejection, isn't it? Right? I mean, I haven't had that happen to me. When I asked my wife, she said yes, and that everything moves smoothly. But I mean, imagine that. So, give me 3 months to think about, what is that? That's a rejection. I mean, you hear that, and immediately you go, I don't know if I want to marry you after all. I mean, that's how you feel. I mean, you could wait the 3 months. But you see, when love is involved, everything is either a yes or a no. And there's no in the middle. There's no middle ground. There's no maybe. There's no neutrality. You meet love with neutrality, and it's actually rejection. And you see, for you and I mean, I had a long period in my life where I thought I was relatively neutral to God. Didn't hate him. Didn't really love him. But the Bible says even that, even as open-minded you seem back there, even as spiritually, well-meaning as you seem to be back then, even that was hatred. And it is. It is when love is involved, anything outside of an emotional yes, anything outside of excitement and joy, and of course I will, is an utter rejection. And that's why the Bible can say that you and I are people who, until we know Christ, we are people who live as enemies, that we live our lives against God. Because God's offer isn't rules and regulations and beliefs, it's love. And anything outside of a wholehearted yes is rejection. This is one of those funny things. I've been a Christian for a while, and sometimes I'll kind of meditate and think about my faith and one of the things that consistently draws me deeper into a greater appreciation for the gospel, greater appreciation for God and all that He's done for me, is this simple truth that at one point in my life I lived my life as an enemy. And when you live your life as an enemy to someone, you're not the one who gets to decide when the relationship is fixed, right? If you have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, and you exhibit, outward signs of hatred towards them, a coworker that when they say, "How are you doing?" you say, "It's not your business." Someone that you are hostile to, someone that you do those things to, you don't wake up one day and go, I want to be their friend. I'm going to be nice to them. You don't get to decide that, do you? If you live your life in enmity and hatred towards someone, the person who changes it is them and not you. It's when they forgive. It's when they say, it's okay. And the amazing thing about the gospel, the amazing thing about our salvation, the amazing thing about what faith does is faith is God coming down saying, "I forgive you." Now that God, through Jesus Christ, through his mercy, through his goodness, through his grace, takes us who are enemies and he turns us into friends, turns us into family. But again, as a believer, that's one of those things that continues to draw me deeper in, that makes me more and more appreciative of what the gospel has done in my life. But that's the power of faith. The power of faith is it completely changes your relationship with God. It changes your disposition towards God. It changes God, it allows you to understand God's disposition to you. And it opens up a whole new world. And that's really the first powerful thing that it does. For those of you who are believers, you know that that's exactly what happened. When you stepped over the line, when you trusted and believed in Christ as your Savior, everything changed. you all of a sudden you went from being someone who felt the hatred, the scowl of God, now feeling the kindness and the mercy of God. All of a sudden you went from someone who felt far from God to being someone who felt the closeness, the tenderness of God. You know, the first thing that changes with our faith is our relationship to God changes. Second thing that changes we see in verses 7 and 8, so let's go there. It says, verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Skip down to verse 17, and we see the resolution of the problem. It says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on this road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Now, there's a second metaphor. The first metaphor is God turning an enemy into a friend. The second metaphor that we have here that's absolutely beautiful is God turns the blind God turns blindness into sight. None of us have experienced blindness, you know, from when we were children. None of us experienced deafness, but it's a profound thing. One of the things that I've seen on YouTube that you've probably seen before is every once in a while they'll have these little stories about kids who are born completely deaf, and they'll do this little profile on them, and they'll actually they'll film this process of these kids getting surgery to get these cochlear implants to be able to hear for the first time, and the really nice thing is they film these kids with the, you know, recovering from surgery, and then for the very first time getting to hear their mom, their dad, you know, for the very first time. And it's an amazing thing. You know, here's this child who, you know, who's seen his mother for years and years, never heard her voice. And then finally in the recovery room, and the mother comes in, and as she calls her son's name or her daughter's name, you know, you see this child, you know, begin the first look is kind of this bewilderment, you know, of what that thing is, what this sensation is. And then they begin to realize that it's this voice. And then they turn and they see whose voice it is. And, you know, it's this wonderful picture of someone going from, you know, deafness, utter silence in their lives, to now hearing. And not just hearing, but hearing the voice of someone who deeply loves them. You know, it's amazing to see that happen. And you know, the picture that we get, the metaphor that we're given in Scripture is coming to faith, becoming a believer, is like going from deafness to all of a sudden hearing. It's from going from blindness to all of a sudden seeing. You know, that's one of the reasons. That's one of these interesting reasons why Jesus did it so much in his ministry. Do you ever notice how Jesus seemed to be really interested in people who are blind and deaf? It was because there was meaning behind it. He did it as an illustration. He did it to say, this is what can happen to you too. You know, that one day when the scales fall from your heart, you will see everything. And in seeing everything, there will be a beauty that you see that is indescribable. And you know, that is what happens when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, your eyes open for the first time, and the world looks different. You know, I can't tell you, I know from my experience as a Christian, I know for me, when I became a Christian, everything changed. Everything changed. I mean, think about it for a second. I mean, for me personally, and for a lot of people, before you become a Christian, God seems distant. God seems harsh. God seems to be concerned with laws and rules. And all of a sudden, when you become a Christian, God becomes incredibly personal, becomes loving, becomes gracious. He becomes kind. before you become a Christian, you know, when it comes to how you see yourself. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I know before I was a Christian, I didn't really understand anything about myself. I would feel things and not know why I felt them. I would sense things and I would know why I wouldn't know why I was like that. You know, I would feel a sense of lostness, or I would feel a sense of haze, or I would feel the sense of what am I supposed to do with my life, and I didn't know what any of that meant. And when I became a Christian, I began to see myself a lot more clearly. I began to, all of a sudden, things that were so hazy and so cloudy in me, you know, became clear. I started to understand them. I started to see sin for what it was. I started to see my improper motivations. I started to see ways in which I was living my life the wrong way. I was starting to see the things that were wrong in my life and missing in my life. And not only that, but when you cross the line of faith, you begin to see the world differently too. Now, beforehand, the world seems gray and purposeless, and one of the big struggles in life is trying to imbue purpose into a life where you don't really know where purpose is. And that's really difficult. You know, you chase it, you try to figure it out, but it seems to be really elusive. And all of a sudden, when you cross the line, when Jesus comes into your heart, everything becomes beautiful. All of a sudden, there is a joy that you've never experienced, and you begin to see that there is purpose in living that you never understood before. You begin to see God in places that you never thought he was. I mean, that's what happens. You go from being absolutely blind about things to all of a sudden life becomes vivid, relationships become richer, and life takes on brand new meaning. And you know, if you're here today and you're a believer, you know what that's like. You still might not have everything figured out, but you kind of know what that means. I know for me, when I think about my life before I met Christ, it feels like a bad dream. It feels like this hazy thing, and it feels like from the moment Jesus came in, it feels like that's when I started living. That's when things started making sense. And that's when things began to work well. But that's the image, that's the metaphor that we see is faith has this power to bring sight to you, to help you see things the way they really are, to see God for who he is, to see you for who you really are, and to see the world the way God sees it. And until that happens, until you cross the line, you're groping in a world that's full of stuff. You're groping around hoping to find something, but not knowing what you're looking for. But when Jesus comes, when you meet him, everything becomes clear. And that's an amazing thing when that happens. Third thing we see, and we'll wrap up with this, is faith has this power to bring purpose to living. Go into verse 13, and we'll kind of wrap up with this, but God calls Ananias to come, and it says, Ananias answered. He said, "Lord, I've heard about this from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your servants at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Now, I want to reiterate this. Saul is, up until this point, Saul is a bad guy. He's a religious guy, but he's also a bad guy. He's helping in the persecution of believers. See, his zealousness, his militantness to protect his faith. And all this comes ringing clear when God calls Ananias. And Ananias says, "I've heard things about him. I don't want to do this," right? God calls, he says, "Ananias." Ananias says, "Lord, here I am." In other words, he says, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do." God says, "I want you to visit this guy." He says, "I don't want to do that," right? That's essentially kind of the way the conversation goes. Ananias is terrified of him, but he goes anyway. I mean, and so what it shows us is that Saul is a really bad guy. So why would God save someone like this? There are probably much nicer guys that God could have saved. There are probably people who are more morally upright, people who are not as militant in their faith, those types of things. Why would God save someone like Paul, like Saul? Well, he says right here, he says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. In other words, God saved him for a purpose, for a reason. And you know, that's not just true about Saul. The Bible tells us in different places, if you go to Ephesians, you go to Romans, it tells us again and again that you or I are saved for a reason. The specifics we might not understand, but God has saved us because we play a part, or we are going to play a part, in this beautiful tapestry, this mosaic of things that God is doing. And you know, one of the really interesting things to me about mosaics is, if you've ever seen mosaics, mosaics are those things where you have little tiles or little dots, and when you pull out, you begin to see this beautiful picture. The reason why that's so interesting is that's, in a lot of ways, that's what it looks like to us. We may not fully understand what the picture is that God is painting. We might not understand where we are in terms of the entire picture. But God saves people for a purpose. He has saved us for a reason too. And we can be grandiose about that. We can think, oh, God saved me for this huge thing, for this big reason, but it may or may not be. Let me show you what happens to Paul. You know, Paul is saved, and there's a lot of things Paul can offer to God. Paul is a world-class intellectual. We see that through his writing. We see that through the ways in which he deals with educated people, with the educated structures. He's someone who can go into schools of philosophy and argue. He has an education to do that. He has an ability to do that. Paul is also a skilled leader. You know, we see him at this point, and he's rising among the ranks in his religion. He's someone who's well-respected, that everyone is looking to as one of the future leaders. He's also a great writer, someone who, because of his intellectual skill and his passion, he's able to write well. And he's also a man who is serious about his religion. In the beginning, he would do anything if he thought God wanted him to do that. After his conversion, that didn't change. He ended up becoming this great missionary, going from place to place, planting churches wherever he went for the cause of God, because that's what God wanted him to do. Paul had a lot to offer God, but if you look at the second verse here of what God wants him to do, he says he's a chosen instrument to go before all these people. The second part is this. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You know, it's interesting is Paul didn't realize this, but God did. Paul wasn't just supposed to be this intellectual, this writer, this leader, this church guy. God selected him to suffer too. And that's what verse 16 says. It says God will use his suffering. And that's what we see in Paul. We see that he spends years in prison. Ultimately, he goes from place to place, and he is... some places he's tortured. One place he's actually stoned to death, technically. You know, they walk away because they've stoned him for such a long time. It was such a ferocity, they think he's dead. And somehow he still climbs out of it. He's eventually executed. And we actually see that with all the apostles. Every single apostle is martyred except John. John ends up dying of old age. And you know, for Paul and for all the apostles, God saved them for a reason. And the reason wasn't just to gloriously spread the gospel. It was to spend their lives, their life, their breath, their energies, living for and loving him. And you know, I've kind of realized that about life myself. I'm older than all of you, and I've gotten to a point of realizing that in a lot of ways I'm not like Paul. You know, I'm not the intellectual. I'm not going to end up writing the way that he did, or having the influence that he did. But that doesn't mean that God didn't save me or you for a purpose. You know, God has done something in our lives, and he's going to use it. It might be something the whole world never takes note of, but it will be a piece in that mosaic. It will be a part of the tapestry that he's sewing together. And one day you and I will get to heaven. We will finally get to stand back and to see everything. We will finally see the way in which we, whatever big way, whatever small way, the way we played, the part we were playing in the things that God was doing. Nothing in God's hands is meaningless. Nothing in God's hands is purposeless. Not even suffering and death. And you know, the reason why I can say that and the reason why I can be confident in that is because Christianity, at the very bottom of it, when we talk about love, the very bottom of it is about suffering and death, isn't it? The very heart of it, we have our God suffering and dying for us. And in his suffering and his death, it's not meaningless. He isn't just one more that the pushed against the Roman government or pushed against the religious leaders and suffered for it. Jesus suffered and it was purposeful. In his suffering, he took our place. You and I deserve to suffer like he suffered. And in his death, he stood on our place. That you and I should have been condemned by God because of our sinfulness. And so we see in our faith, we have at the very head, the very center of our faith, we have one who has both suffered and died. And it is meaningful. And as such, God can call us to anything. And even if it is suffering and dying, it is filled with meaning. It's filled with purpose. And you know, that's what communion is about. And that's what we want to remember today.